All right, everyone, thanks so much for coming, and Shua, thanks for hosting. So the topic for tonight, Shir, is the laws of interest, which is ribis, and the Torah's perspective on financial sacrifice. So if you're wondering if the word financial sacrifice is a term of art, it is a term of art in the Islamic culture. That the belief in the Quran is that if you're a believer in Allah, you give of yourself, you give money of yourself. So, and it specifically focuses on the fact that if you give money, that is a financial sacrifice among other sacrifices that are required. That sacrifice is something where a real believer gets credit for. So, does Judaism have something like that, where there's a sacrifice in what's being given? So, yes, the Torah does indicate that there's a mitzvah's ase to give, tzedakah. But it doesn't. Where do we see that there's actually something which is given up of yourself when you're doing an element of tzedakah with at least a financial sacrifice? So that arguably can be seen from the laws of ribis. And I wanted to at least give that overview for the fact that in this year I hope to just bring up a few basic aspects of ribis, and then discuss some more fundamental parts and how those laws apply and some other questions associated with it. So the Torah in this week's Parsha has three psukim in a row which all discuss the iser of lending with interest. So the Torah says, Al tikach mito neshek v'tarbit. It's not in the source sheet. You cannot take, it's referring to all these psukim actually talk about the malve, a lender, not the borrower. Al tikach mito neshek v'tarbit. You cannot take neshek v'tarbis. You can't take any form of interest. And then the Torah says, V'areisam elokacha. You have to be afraid from Hashem. V'cheyachika imach. And your friend has to live. Your brother, rather, has to live. And then the Torah says that right after that, as kasplicha lo titen lo b'neshach. Okay, you can't give him money, titen lo b'neshach, u'marbiz lo titen ochlecha. And then, ad niyasham lo keichem, asher hod seisi eschem eretz Yisraim, laseis lachem es eretz kanan, lios lachem leilokim. So, two different iterations of the idea of not taking interest, or giving interests. And then, two times the Torah points out that Hashem is to be feared, and that recognize that I'm Hashem that took you out of Mitzrayim, and this is it's a sort of all related. So the Mishnah, first source, it's on Ayin Hamad Beis. It's the very end of the Mishnah. Mishnah starts from the previous daf. So the Mishnah there discusses the different Yisurim over the people who are involved in any ribis transaction. It says, Ve'elu ovrim below tase. These are the individuals that are involved in a ribis transaction who are over, they are violated in Isser. Hamalve, v'halove, and the borrower, v'ha'arev, the guarantor, v'ha'edim, and the witnesses for that loan, v'chamrimim afasofer, even the person who drafts the loan documents, that person would be over. Over mishum, what are they over? Lo sitain, umishum al tikach mito, mishum lo tielo kenoshe, that's not in this week's parsha, lo sisimun, that's not in this week's parsha, umishum lifnei iver, and also lifnei iver. Lifnei iver is on everybody. The malve gets all five of these isurim. The love, he gets the isur of lo tashich, and he gets the isur of lifnei iver. The other people get the amen of lifnei iver. That's totally off the reservation to discuss. Is this element of lifnei iver being violating the isur of lifnei iver? Does that actually apply independently of the isur of ribis, or is it a manifestation of ribis? It's just a prat of that particular isur. That's for a different discussion. But just to keep in mind, the Torah does give five separate isurim to somebody who lends with ribis. So right after that, I think it's important to bring up another Gemara on Samech Aleph and Beis, which says that Amar Rava, it's right across from the last Gemara, Lama li dekasav rachmani yitzias etzrayim beribis. So the Torah is putting yitzias etzrayim in the conversation of ribis. Why is that done? Yitzias etzrayim gabe tzitzis, and yitzias etzrayim gabe B'mishkolo. So we see Yetzias Mitzrayim is brought up by ribbis, and it's brought up by these two other things, tzitzis and by weights. So why are they? Is there a common denominator between those three? So Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ani Hu, Shivchanti B'mitzrayim being Tipah Shel Bechor LaTipah Sheino Shel Bechor. Because in Mitzrayim, I was in during the episode of the final chapter of leaving Mitzrayim, the final hammer hit was the Makas Bechoros. And in Makas Bechoros, God was able to distinguish between those who aren't a Bechor and who are Bechorim. So Ani Hu, so because I make that distinction, She Asi Li Pare, I'm going to take retribution, Misha Tole Ma'oza Benachri, Umalva Osam Li Yisrael Beribis. I'm going to punish somebody who thinks, oh, I'm going to lend money and I'm going to say it's something else, and really, it's actually ribbis. I'm going to say it's for a non-Jew, but really it's for a Jew, and I'm going to make some money and think I'm going to get away by making that distinction. God can make that distinction. And the same idea with the other two. Umisha tomim mishkolos b'melach, and I want to melt down the weight. Umisha tola kala ilan b'bigdo v'omer tcheles. So you want to dye your tzitzis blue, but it's not really tcheles. I'm going to get that person punished as well. So, and to quote a previous pasuk or a previous medrash in this parsha, Mayin Shmito Yitzhar Sinai. So the Gemara brought up this exact question. Why did we put Yetzias Mitzrayim have anything to do with ribbis? Why would we readily assume that these are connected topics? So the Torah, the Gemara brings up one explanation. Rashi, interestingly, brings up a different explanation. And I didn't have time to actually look at it. I didn't have time to actually print it out and give it to you guys before the shiur, so I'm sorry about that. Okay. So Rashi quotes that first answer of the Gemara, and then it says, Davar Acher, Asher Hotzeis Yitzchayim Eretz Yisrael. Why is it connected? Almanash, Tekablo Lecha Mitzvosai. So because the purpose of you leaving Mitzrayim is so that you could accept upon yourselves mitzvos afilu hein kvedos aleichem, even if they're difficult. And here we see that corresponding financial sacrifice. It's very difficult to try and be a bank and a banker that doesn't actually sell a mortgage with any interest. The reason why anyone would ever lend someone so much money, thousands of dollars, hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars, is because you're going to be getting an interest on it. And if that's not possible, it's a huge financial sacrifice. It ends up becoming a real chesed, just giving someone money and knowing that as a parnasa you can never make money as a parnasa, knowing that there's a $1 trillion industry all about banking and lending. So that's the backdrop to go into some more in-depth issues regarding ribbis. So ribbis on a daraisa level is actually different than ribbis on a darabanan level, and the Rambam actually makes that distinction very clearly. In Hilchos Mavalova, Perek Vav Halacha Gimel, says the Rambam, Horu Rabusai, She'amav Eskavero, Ula'achar Zman Tava Chovo, Ba'amr Lo, so you, the rabbis taught us that someone lends money to their friend, and after a while he asks for it back. Ba'amr Lo Halova, Lolova says, let me just stay here a little while and I'll pay you back. Why? Because ribbis, katsutza, ribbis on a daraisa level, is only when at the beginning of the loan transaction it's written into the contract, it's discussed between the parties that there will be an additional amount of money that's owed later on. So at point A, guy says, I'm going to give you $100 and you owe me $110 when it's due. That is ribbis katsutza, according to the Rambam. That is ribbis daraisa. Anything else is not. The Ravid, right away, argues and says, no, you don't have to look it up. The Ravid says that if you come later on and say, I'll give you a little more so I can keep the money longer, that is actually ribbis darabana, ribbis daraisa as well, because it's considered like it's katsutz, it's been set at that later time, and that becomes the hava daraisa, meaning the first hava, that the first loan That wasn't Dara. So it was a regular old loan that was going to be 100 for 100. But since later on I picked it and I'm going to come back, I'm going to give you more money later to hold on to it longer, then the whole transaction becomes an Isser Daraisa. But the point is that we do see that there is a distinction between Isser Daraisa and Isser Darabanan of what Ribbis is. So when the Torah tells us right now, according to the Rambam, and really according to everyone, when the Torah is discussing these types of loans, it's talking about loans at the beginning, or the very beginning of the inception of a loan, that then there's an agreement that you're going to pay more than what you're getting. Mm-hmm. Things that come afterwards, another example the Gemara discusses is Ribbis Dvarim. Let's say you give me a loan, and you know I very much appreciate it, so I give you a gift later. Or I give you tickets to a ball game or something, or you know I bake you a cake, whatever it might be. It does not seem as directly part of the loan, but because it's part of a transaction one way or another, that of itself creates a durabanan element for the ribbis transaction.
What's the question? What's the case of the Rambam? I'm confused. What is the loaner saying back?
So this is a very particular case. So he says, you know what, in this case, the Lova says, you know what, I can't pay you right now, but I have a condo somewhere. You can stay there for free. And then let me hold on to the money a little bit longer, and then I'll give you that money, and I'll give you $100 back, and you got the value of being able to stay in my condo, whatever it is, for that amount of time, because I was able to hold on for the loan.
So does it always have to start with a monetary transaction? I mean, is the idea of Ribbis just doing a favor and then assuming that you'll get something in return, maybe a little bit more than the favor you did? Or is there always something that has to be monetary to start the transaction?
In general, it has to be involved with something monetary. I mean, I don't remember a lot of the very nitty-gritty because it's been a long time since I've looked up all the stuff in Shulchan Aruch. But yes, in general, when you're talking about Ribbis in terms of a violation of this particular loan transaction, being doing an Isser with this loan transaction, yes, it would be a function of, hey, I want to borrow this much money and I'm going to give you something back that is going to be higher. There's one of the cases the Gemara discusses, and it's probably one of the more complicated aspects of Ribbis, is let's say I'm borrowing based on commodities. Mm-hmm. Commodities go up and down. So is commodities trading going to be a violation of Ribbis? Remember, it's not dollar for dollar, but I'm telling you, I'm going to give you corn, and you're going to give me wheat at this price and that price. The prices are different, so the values are going to change. So will it create Ribbis issues? That is a tremendous discussion, whether that's okay or not. And there are leniencies associated with those things. So generally, when we're talking about Ribbis Daraisa, it's dollar being given, more dollars being given back. Yeah. And then Durabanan are dollars being given and some other things being given back at different times and different ways.
I mean, the commodities trading example, it doesn't really set up a classic case of Ribbis. I wouldn't really call that, I'm borrowing wheat from you and I'm returning corn to you. That's why I'm allowed to. If I were to trade you, a stalk of wheat for a bushel of wheat for a stalk of corn, whatever.
It's like settlers, yeah.
Right, that's allowed, right? That's not.
It's not allowed per se. The Gemara discusses that,
in general, just bartering.
It can be. There's different. This is like taking me back, but depending on what the market price is, depending on where you are, you have to keep in mind that the market was much more localized in the times of the Gemara. I don't think there was an element the Gemara discusses of like one market that set the price, but it's very possible that the further away you are from the market, the less accessible it is, the prices can change. What I'm trying to say is that conversations and halakhic issues do arise when discussing commodities trading with respect to Ribbis. But when we're talking about, and at least when the Torah is talking about Ribbis transactions and loans with interest, we're talking about general cases where either a shtar or a contract is written up where there's going to be money lent and there's going to be money given back. And for example, you have a guarantor, so you have a personal guarantee on a loan, and the guy who signs a personal guarantee, he's not one of the parties, but he signs a personal guarantee, and he knows that the loan's going to be given back with Ribbis, even he gets pinned for it. And the guy who drafts the contract, the lawyer who drafts the contract, he gets pinned for it. But those are talking about cases generally. So that's a good segue for the Rush actually points out that whenever that Mishnah we were talking about before, whenever we give all these multiple Isurim, and the Isurim on the other individuals, like the Arev, the Sofer, the Lovet, that really only applies by Ribbis Daraisa. Classic case. Money, star, payment, going to be more money back, and everyone knows at the time. Or, according to the Ravid, at the end, it gets changed. But when we're talking about Avak Ribbis and Ribbis Darabana, none of those things really apply. That's a unique halacha by Ribbis Daraisa.
How does Ribbis relate to it now?
I mean, so they are different. Ona is not about a loan. In general, Ona would be more. Ona has a higher. There is a price set for Ona. Generally a sixth.
But like Ona's Tavarim, like you were saying, in terms of like favors.
Well, that's Ribbis Tavarim. It's called Ribbis Tavarim.
Okay.
Ona's Tavarim is when you either insult or when you do something negative associated with it.
Uh-huh.
There's actually some sheets that say that waking somebody up. It's not like there's no Gezel Shena that exists, but waking somebody up from their nap, or whatever it is considered Onas Tvar, because you're causing them harm.
Mm-hmm.
Ribbis Tvarim is a separate thing. That Onas Tvarim would be Daraisa.
So the concept, when people discuss the problem with saying thank you when
that's Ribbis Tvarim. That's called Ribbis Tvarim. And there is discussions about, in the Rishonim, I think, if I'm remembering correctly, more poskim are mako about that than machmer, I'm pretty sure. But I can't be trusted to remember. Right. So now, talking about the nature of Ribbis, it's interesting, and maybe you guys made note of this, the Rambam, where does the Rambam talk about Hilchos Ribbis? Where does the Rambam begin this discussion? In Hilchos Mavah Velova, right? Debtor-creditor law. But interestingly, the Shulchan Aruch and the tour leading into the Shulchan Aruch discusses all these halachos in Yoredeo. So there are those who want to suggest that this is an indication that there are really two different natures, or defining the nature of lending with ribbis actually can be a manifestation of two different things. Either it's like debtor-creditor law, which is more like Choshen Mishpat, or it's a separate Isser, Yoredeo-type laws. Yoredeo-type laws generally involve unique halachos only to Yiddishkeit Judaism, not jurisprudence like judicial law, which many different cultures and subcultures have, and halacha is just one system of that. When it comes to Isser, it's completely unique to anything else. That's Yoredeo, as opposed to Choshen Mishpat. So those who want to suggest that just by nature of the fact that the Rambam puts the halachos in Malvut Lovet and the Tur codified the laws in Yoredeo, that just goes to show that these two Rishonim, the Tur and the Rambam, really view Ribbis completely differently. The Bach weighs in on this in the very beginning of Hilchos Ribbis and says, actually, no. That the Tur only put Hilchos Ribbis in Yoredeo because it was a coincidental thing as opposed to something fundamental. The Tur at that point was discussing multiple laws between Jews and non-Jews. For example, Yayin Nesach. And once that conversation came up, knowing that there are so many kulas associated with Ribbis to non-Jews, generally, because the Torah says Achicha multiple times with regards to Ribbis. It only applies to Jews. It doesn't apply to non-Jews. So once the Torah was talking about relationships between Jews and non-Jews, let's talk about Ribbis because that's just one of those that plays out. So the Bach plays down that potential argument that there's a machlokos between the Torah and the Rambam, but let's start with that to show, and I want to bring up 5 other examples of where we see this distinction between Ribbis being either a function of a Yoredeo, a separate Isser, or whether it's Choshen Mishpat typed in. And the first way to think of it is that when you are the lender and you've lent Ribbis for a $100 loan, really good loan, and then you get back $10. So now you have $110 in your pocket, 10 of which was taken improperly. So how do we view that $10? Do we view it that you stole $10 from the borrower, that the lender now has $10 which he illicitly took and has an obligation because of Gazela to return that money? Or rather, no. The only reason he has to return that money is because of a separate, independent, unique mitzvah to return stolen interest, irrespective of any regular gazela. It goes beyond gazela. It's not gazela. It's not gazela in the hands of the malva. At that point in time, he has a special iser, a special mitzvah, I'm sorry, to return that money. So if you want to look at the halachos as being ribbis as a yoredeya typed in, and that way, when you're holding the money, you have a separate mitzvah to return it. But if you say it's just like any other choshen mishpah typed in, it's a manifestation of the requirement to return gazela, and that's a separate pasuk in the Torah, which is a heishiv is a gazela. And would you be surprised to know that the Rambam, when talking about returning ribbis, does not provide a separate mitzvah in the Minyan HaMitzvos for returning ribbis? However, the Ramban actually does count a separate mitzvah for returning ribbis. So there are those who want to suggest that the reason the Rambam says there's no separate mitzvah is because his whole perspective of ribbis is one of choshen mishpah. And maybe that's why the Rambam codified it. You know, the Rav used to speak about something called the geography of the Rambam, that especially with the Rambam, the way that it's codified has a really valuable understanding of how the Rambam would view or learn a particular mitzvah. So the fact that the Rambam puts it in debtor-creditor law in Choshen Mishpat, and he also doesn't count a separate mitzvah to return ribbis, maybe that shows that the Rambam believes this is a pure Choshen Mishpat thing. Another example is also being mochel by ribbis. So the Rambam writes, if you look on Halacha Yud Gimel, the Rambam writes, Horu mitzvahs ha-ga'onim. So the Gaonim say, Shehalove shemacho lemalva ribbis shelokach mimenu. So a love, he forgives the malva for the ribbis that was taken from him improperly. O she'asa likach, or that he says, I know there's ribbis here, I know it's a ribbis transaction, but I'm mochel this because, for whatever reason, afal pisha kanu miyado shemachal, even though generally it would work, o she'nasan matana eno moyel klum, it doesn't work in this case. Why? Shekol ribbis shuba'olam mechilehi, aval ha'Torah lo machla, fa'asra mechilezir. The Torah went out of its way and said that you cannot be mocha this. Lefikach, therefore, ena mechila mo'elis beribis, afilu beribis shel divrayam, even ribis derabana. Yirah alis is the Rambam. She'ein hora zu nechona, that's not right. I do not believe what the Gaonim are saying. Ela shema'acher she'omrim lemalve, hachzer lo v'yada halove. So once the lova says to the malve that you can take it, she'adavar aser, and I know it's aser, why? I don't know if it gets any clearer than that. The Gaonim say that the Torah specifically takes it out of the regular parsha of Mechila, which can be done in a transaction where they're stealing, because it's a separate, unique iser of ribbis, and the Rambam says you can be mochel just like you can do any other kind of gezel. So how does
mechila work according to the Rambam? Because you're still, your mocha means you're not over on the Isser?
So the mechila works in the sense that, just like any other gezel, it doesn't mean that the malva did okay. It doesn't mean that the malva isn't going to be pinned for doing something wrong. It just means that he doesn't have to return that money.
As far as returning.
Turning the money. Oh, he still has to pay for that up there. But for what he did right now, he's okay. That's how you can learn that. It is actually interesting. Minchas Asher actually points out on this that you could argue that really it's not really saying that you can't do mechila doesn't automatically make it like a separate iser. Rather, it could just, like, for example, you can be mochel by any kind of mitzvah. You can be mochel by ona, right? If a woman doesn't want to have ona, she can be mochelas and say, I don't need ona. So by any other mitzvah, you could actually do that. But So you could argue that maybe the Rambam himself actually would say, it's not really, even if you want to hold that ribbis is a separate iser and it's a mitzvah to return, still, one could argue, you don't have to pigeonhole the Rambam to say it's specifically talking about Achoshe Mishpatim. But the Menuchas Asher actually goes back on that, Rashi Weiss goes back and says, for the fact that the Rambam says Gezel, and it's Kamo Gezel, the fact that the Rambam really adds that in, meaning, although you could hypothetically create a scenario and a construct where Mechila does apply by a mitzvah, and even though the Gaonim say it doesn't apply here, it might be able to apply by general mitzvah, the fact that the Rambam goes out of his way to use the word Gezel, you're stuck. All right, so that's three different things we just brought up. One of them being counting it as a separate mitzvah. The other one is the geography of where these laws are codified. And the third one we just mentioned is Mechila and forgiving that issue. This is going to be a little more of a lengthier discussion, but we'll use this as our last one. Are Goyim, are non-Jews, obligated, or at least mitzuvah, are they fundamentally required to not lend with ribbis? So Tosfos, and we're not going to read it, but Tosfos that I put over there in Ayin Beis and Beis, and it goes to the next off on Ayin Aleph and Aleph, quotes two opinions whether a non-Jew is mitzuvah, is actually in the Parsha of lending beribis, whether it's a separate iser for them. So the fact that there's two different deos, there are those that suggest that really the one deo would hold that it's a problem for non-Jews to do, it's because it's a manifestation of gezel, just like one of the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach are gezel, and goyim are obligated, or at least they are mitzuveh in gezel, so this is just another manifestation of that. And the opinion you hold that there is no separate opinion, that's how they would hold. But if you hold that there's a separate iser, maybe that would be able to say that's unique, it doesn't apply to goyim. So it's possible to be tole, to say this machlokos, which in the two opinions found in Tosos, really hinge on how you view ribbis. If you say that it's a separate iser, it wouldn't apply to non-Jews. If you say that it's a manifestation of gezel, just like anything other, it would apply to non-Jews. So it's interesting because in Islamic law, and I know we're tying it back into the idea of financial sacrifice, it's very interesting, and I'm not an expert at all in the Islamic laws relating to interest, but from what I do understand is that it's actually in many ways more strict. Any form of interest
in insurance.
Right. Yeah. So we're getting to get to something really cool, I'll tell you. So riba is the Muslim word for ribis. And it's because it actually riba, it's from the language of rav, to grow. Because it grows and grows and grows and grows and grows, and it puts a debtor in debt and just grows and grows and they can't get out of debt. So it's even a problem for any Muslim who are strict about this law to borrow from anyone, even just a bank, not even a Muslim, to borrow with ribbis even from somebody who's not Muslim puts you over or violating Islamic law. So NPR ran a story last year, and Planet Money, it's a podcast I listen to a lot, they ran a story about a bank in Michigan. There's a lot of Muslims live in Michigan, and there's a local bank, University Bank in Michigan, and a customer went up to the owner of the bank saying, "You don't have a product for me because I'm Muslim and I can't borrow with interest and I can't buy a house." So the bank went out of its way to create something called an ijara, which is ostensibly a loophole to make mortgage compliant with Islamic law mortgages. So what they would do is the bank lends money to a trust or an LLC, and they're the actual owners of the house, and then it's being rented to the borrower, in this case a Muslim who doesn't want to be paying with ribis and or riba, and pays the LLC, pays the trust rent. It's almost like a rent to own. They do a 30-year or 15-year, whatever it is. And after the term of that period, they become the full owners of the house. And in this way, they're paying a mortgage rate, but they're not actually incurring the interest because it's going to a trust which doesn't belong to them, and for the time being, until they pay off the entire balance of the loan, they're not actually homeowners. So this was the Islamic compliant mortgages, and it was a product that was sold, and there were people who took advantage of it. The thing is that it created some issues in the sense that, number one, Michigan law had issues with having trusts own property, so they had to make it an LLC, which makes it more complicated. That's why I brought up trust and or an LLC. They couldn't, a lot of times when banks have these mortgages, they want to pawn them off so they can make money off the mortgages. So try selling this to someone and say, oh, it's a real mortgage. It's not a real mortgage. So that created an issue right there.
Did the Islamic post-scheme sign off on this?
So it's interesting to bring up. So there are Islamic scholars that say that even those still have loopholes that aren't fixed. They still have to rely on other things that don't make it actually kosher v'yosher mortgages. And one of
the abuse that can happen there,
right?
Is so large.
Yeah, you know? It's tremendous. And even the story that was being run, the first person they interviewed who did their house with it was really proud of himself because he, you know, being a Muslim, we always knew living in America, I wouldn't be able to avoid this, you know, taking something with interest. So he was really happy that he could use this product for the first time, and then ultimately didn't do it for the next one because it was just too complicated. It was too hard. And one of the things that the Islamic scholars point to, showing that they actually were problematic, is that that in this scenario, the homeowner, so to speak, was writing off mortgage interest from their taxes.
The person, not the trust,
the actual person.
He's working so hard to get it.
Right. The bank issues and said this, it is mortgage interest, right? And it's being paid by the borrower. So even though he's not actually incurring the interest, but that was one of the biggest things Islamic scholars pointed out, making it a problem. I think there was another one. Oh yeah, another interesting thing is that in this scenario, the borrower with these Islamic compliant mortgages couldn't take a home equity loan. You have to be a homeowner. So try selling that product to somebody. You want, if you need some cash, you can't actually take a HELOC because you're not really a homeowner. Mm-hmm. So it's a unique idea. And, you know, obviously in Jewish law, we have a Heter Iska, which was well after the Shulchan Aruch. It's much well after the Gemara and the Rishonim for the most part. So it's already, you know, workarounds were made. And just as a parenthetical, speaking of the general idea of whether non-Jews are obligated or even go out of their way to actually not violate laws of interests, so American law and United States law, at least on the state level, does have usurious loans. Usury, at least in terms of when I'm lending somebody money, of course I could lend with interest. Whether it's a private loan or whether it's a bank loan. But there is an element of interest that can be found. But you do find, by private loans, there are limitations in the cap of what can be the interest rate. You can't just lend 80% interest and do loans for $50 at 80%. That's loan sharking. So,
isn't that payday loans?
What do you mean by, what is that?
I think it's typically marketed towards like very low income people who, like, if you get paid semi-monthly, you need cash up front.
It's 16% because civil usury in New York is 16% and criminal usury is 25%. So I actually encountered this recently. I was doing a case. It was a small commercial contract dispute. It wasn't a really big case, but we agreed on a settlement number. It wasn't a lot. And my client was very worried he wasn't going to get paid. So he wanted me to write in the settlement agreement that if they don't pay on time, it's $5,000 per month. You do what the client says, even though you know it's not going to happen. So I drafted my side of the settlement agreement, give it to the other attorney. He responds back and says, first of all, my client would never agree to this. And second of all, even if he would agree to this, it would not be enforceable because after a certain amount of time, it would largely exceed the 16% cap for usury laws of a private loan. In this case, it really is almost like a loan, or at least we'd have to litigate it, and it could make the entire settlement agreement possibly unenforceable. So it would almost be worth, make the paper it's written on worthless. Mm-hmm. So this came up recently, and that's why I became much more like well-versed. I'm like, well, maybe there's some exceptions here and there. Turns out, most likely it would have been a litigation nightmare. But I did actually encounter it. So it's not like these things that are esoteric and never apply. I mean, I didn't know what these payday loans were, but the idea does really come in. So just to wrap up, with our four distinctions, when you think about laws in terms of Yoredeya type dins and Choshen Mishpat type dins, another way you could describe this as being, if it's a Choshen Mishpat type din, it's really Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. And if it's a Yoredeya type din, it's actually more of something which is Bein Adam L'Makom. And it's really possible that whether you want to go on one side, like the Rambam, who we have multiple sources which seem to show it's a Choshen Mishpat type din, or the Tur, or other sources, still, there is some sort of synthesis between the two in regards to Hilchos Ribbis. And one manifestation... What? V'yareis Malkafa. Exactly. The fact, and also that Rashi Ala Torah brings the Gemara, which makes a comparison between Yetzias Mitzrayim, and then has his own explanation of Kvedos Aleichem. It's possible, you could say, even Rashi is going on this distinction. There's really both elements. The first answer of Rashi, where he talks about being Mavchin, the Gemara, which discusses that there's three times the Yetzias Mitzrayim is referenced by Choshen Mishpatin, it creates a general rule. Ribbis is part of that general rule of Choshen Mishpat, just like Mishkalos, and just like Mishkalos, that there's a general obligation to be mindful when you are doing business transactions with somebody else. But on the other hand, it's Kvedos Aleichem, it's a separate Isser, it's a Yoredeya Din, it's a Bein Adam L'Makom Din. And this actually can really reflect itself in the holiday of Pesach, because on Pesach, we were redeemed and taken out of Mitzrayim to serve God, right? The revelation at the burning bush, Hashem says, Tavduna l'kim al harazet, that I want the Jews to come out to serve me on Har Sinai. But on the other hand, by leaving Mitzrayim, we also became a nation. So the act of Yetzias Mitzrayim itself really combines the Bein Adam L'Makom and Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. And in fact, the Seder itself highlights this. The beginning of the Seder, before we start talking about Yetzias Mitzrayim, at the very beginning of Magen, we're going to start discussing what really Hashem did on a relationship between man and God. Right at the beginning, we do Halach Ma'anya. We try to invite people in to create that synthesis. So really, Ribbis can kind of show those two things. And interestingly, if I have the time, which I do, there was an old article called Biblical Roots in Modern Consumer Credit Law, which actually points out that courts often go beyond the usual policy statements and directly cite moral and even biblical sources regarding usury laws. In one decision in 1988, it was a Michigan appellate court. The court cited Leviticus and Deuteronomy in support of this statement that the purpose of usury laws is to, quote, protect the necessitous borrower from extortion. And there was an Alabama Supreme Court case which said, similarly, the public policy of this state condemns usurious contracts as tainted with an evil intent and offensive to the policy and positive mandate of the law, which policy is supported by divine authority.
Interesting.
That's when it's extensive usury? Or
what? Well, whenever, point is that when usury laws were triggered, that there were multiple cases that would point out the element of divine authority that was really seeped into it.
When were those cases?
They're old cases. I couldn't find a newer article. I don't know how often this gets litigated.
I'm just curious, like that there's no way that would ever fly in court, that you're bringing God into the courtroom.
Right. Well, it's Alabama. It's an Alabama Supreme Court decision, so maybe it's a little different. But there is case law out there that seems to highlight this idea of some sort of divine aspect, being Adam L'Makom element of it. I just wanted to, because I have the time, going back to the Pesach analogy, the Torah describes matzah as lechem oni. And there's two explanations of what lechem oni is. Is it bread of affliction, or is it lechem she'onu levarim harba, that it's a bread that much is spoken about. That could also highlight this Beno Lamaka Mino Lachavero element of Yetzias Mitzrayim, that we also feel connected to our brothers as being downtrodden and poor when we got out of Mitzrayim, but also that we have so much to say thanking Hashem for taking us out of Mitzrayim. And Ribbis really is the is something that really highlights and connects both those ideas.
Sure. Thank you very much.